You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Hoy vey, what a week to have been on social media, huh? We're going to have some professional counseling afterwards for everybody who has a Twitter or Instagram account. And it's been a really interesting week. God's sovereignty in what gets preached here is really incredible, because we didn't set up this series to follow any specific events or anything like that, but as you'll see, today's text is laser focused on where we are today. As I looked across this church this morning during our worship time and just began thinking about the text and the sermon and really what this week has been, and I don't think anybody can argue that we are a divided nation in just incredible and deep ways. And yet, this morning I'm looking at 56 people, because I counted, 49% of which are not Caucasian, and 51% are, and almost 60% are under the age of 30. Now, that's just weird, honestly. I mean, that should not... I mean, if I took all of the advice that Facebook told me this week, that could not possibly exist. Except it does. And the reason it does is because of the person and work of Jesus. It's not based upon, we didn't have a sign up out front that says, hey, if you're a Democrat, this is your church, or hey, if you're a Republican, or in case you voted independent and wasted your vote, this is your church, right? We didn't have, we're still playing on that one, so, we didn't have any of those things. What we said is, this is the Galena Bible Church, and we want you to be here. We are glad that you are here. Tension amongst nations has been a normal thing. There's a podcast that I'm listening to. I think there's like 400 episodes of this podcast, and it's basically the history of Rome in 10 to 15 minute intervals. And it's really interesting, but it's one of the things that's incredible to me is, like, we're Rome. Like, that's who, I mean, you study Rome and you'll find out, man, that's us. That's who we are, and that's what's going on with us. And there was racial divides and class divides and age divides and struggles of power and wrestling out of all of those things. And the part for us to remember in all of that is, they were proud to be Romans. And today they are a footnote in history. Don't miss that. The ministry that God has called us to, the kingdom of God that He has called us into, goes forever. And this chapter of history will be a footnote in eternal history one day that will be long forgotten. And it's critical to us, because in Acts chapter 15, we see racial division. Remember, up until this point, we've seen Peter doing some ministry with a Roman centurion. And then we saw Paul and Barnabas going to Gentile villages and starting churches in those places, and being persecuted because of that, stoned almost to death at one point. And he's finished his first missionary journey at the end of chapter 14, and he comes back to Antioch. And so we're just going to pick it up there, and we'll read through it as we go, and then we'll talk as we go. In verse 1, it begins, it says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them..." Sometimes the Bible uses words, I think, to simplify, like, that was a fight, is what that was. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So if you're reading over this, you might really just have no clue what in the world he's talking about here. So Antioch was a Jewish church that had begun to reach Gentiles in Antioch. So Jews and non-Jews, again, think native and non-native division of that. And they were one church in Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas had been sent out of there on their ministry. And they had come back there. But there were some people that were coming in. And they were telling these people who were not Jewish ethnically, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to do these certain things and become a Jew. Because for many of the early Jewish Christians, it was being a Christian Jew. That was the emphasis. In other words, to be a Christian, you had to be a Jew. And to be a Jew, you had to do certain things. So they were putting on them these rules and certain ceremonial rites, like circumcision, that would identify them as being Jewish. And then once you were a Jew, then you could become a Christian. So they were basically saying, unless you become a Jew, you can't be saved. You can't be a Christian. Unless you do the same things that we do, you can't be saved. And that was a problem for some of these Gentile Christians, these non-Jewish Christians. And so Paul and Barnabas, who had gone on this missionary journey and had led who knows how many Gentile people to faith in Jesus, now they've got these other people that are pressing in to these Gentiles and telling them something different, and a big discord comes up, because that's some pretty heavy stuff. This is true to us today. What is it? On what basis do you consider somebody a Christian? Do we just consider them a Christian because they wear cross earrings and a necklace? Or have a cross tattoo? I mean, there's some seriously godless people that have cross tattoos on them, right? Maybe they have Christian bumper stickers on their car. Of course, seeing how some people drive in Anchorage with those things, I'm pretty sure that maybe a Christian bought that car and then sold it to a pagan. That's got to be how that happens. Christians don't drive that way, right? What about, maybe people would associate you as being a Christian because you attend a particular church. You identify as a particular denomination, and so they would say, yes, you are a Christian because you are this denomination or this church, or just in general, oh yeah, he's a person that goes to church, so therefore they must be a Christian. Maybe there's even a cultural element to it, where historically, as Americans, it was just kind of a general assumed thing. If you were American, you were Christian. That's definitely not the case anymore. And then culturally across Alaska, it certainly is that in many places in Alaska, to be Athabascan is to be Catholic. And that's just a normal thing. Or to be Yupik means that you're Russian Orthodox, and so therefore a Christian. And it's just easily defined as that. Or if you're from the Bible Belt, it's just generally, again, assumed, yep, well, he's a Christian because he's from Georgia. You know, however that plays out, right? This was a contentious question for the early church, because the church was made up of two different ethnicities that could not be different. They just simply could not be any more different than Jews and Gentiles. So on what basis do you believe you are a Christian? That would be a question for us to think about. Because as we look at other people, we look at other people and we say, well, they're a Christian because this or that. But what about me? On what basis do I say, God, I got up this morning and I profess to be a Christian. On what basis, what ground do I say I'm a Christian? Well, this is the question that they're wrestling out, and they're going to seek some counsel on it. It says that they appointed Some others, along with Paul and Barnabas, to go up to Jerusalem and ask the apostles and the elders about it. In verse 3, he picks up and he says, "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.'" Now, we've used this term circumcision twice. It's a really uncomfortable word to preach. But the basic idea was that they would cut the foreskin of every male, and it signified that they were Jewish. So it was a physical act of scarring that identified them as being that. And non-Jews didn't do that. That just wasn't a part of their culture. But it was more than that physical act. It was a mark, a scar, a changing of them that was to signify that they were agreeing to follow all of the Mosaic law. Everything, every command that was written out in Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what's called the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, that's what it meant to be a Jew. You followed all of those things. And so that rite, that circumcision, was the mark of saying, "This is what I agree to, this is who I am, this is what I do." And there were what have now just been called Judaizers, who were individuals who were Jewish, who were somewhere in the realm of Christianity, whether they were Christians or weren't Christians. It's kind of fuzzy at different times. But their main emphasis was, we need to be good Jews. We need to follow the... And so people who are coming to Christ, becoming Christians, they need to follow the law. They need to follow the Mosaic law. Everything that's laid out there, all... it's over 300 and something different laws that are laid out in there. It's not just the Ten Commandments. There's lots and lots of other things. In fact, an easy way to understand Deuteronomy is the Ten Commandments is basically just the table of contents for the rest of the book, to be able to understand how all of those things were to play out. And so Paul ended up having to write a lot of letters to churches dealing with some of the problems of these Judaizers, these false teachers who are coming in and stirring up people and injecting things into the gospel message, the simple gospel message of Jesus, that just wasn't true, wasn't right. And so much of what they were bringing in, there were other things, but much of what they were bringing in had to do with types of law that are in the Old Testament. Have you ever? I know all of you are totally thoroughly versed in like Leviticus, and I mean you probably read it like, you know, as devotional thought this morning. You all read Leviticus, right? Have you ever? More likely on Instagram or Facebook or something, somebody's probably posted something pushing back at Christian ideas about, say, like a sexual ethic, like homosexuality or sex outside of marriage or something like that. And they'll say, "Oh, you Christians, you don't even follow your own Bible because..." And what's the example they always use? Shellfish and clothing of two different types of fabric. Because those are both Old Testament laws that they said very specifically, don't eat shellfish, don't wear clothing that has two different types of fabric woven, that's woven together, two different types of thread woven together. And you just like, "Well, yeah, no, I'm not, sorry, I'm not doing, I had shrimp last night, and I'm pretty sure this is like 75% polyester and some cotton in there, right? Like it's, I'm not there." And so that they're like, "So see, look, you're not even following the Bible." Well, and so for a lot of people that don't really actually read the Bible or have really good grasp of it, they just are associated with church, that kind of catches them off guard. They're like, "Oh, I didn't know that was in there. That's really kind of strange. What is that about?" Right? We need to understand that there are three types of Old Testament law. Okay? Three types of Old Testament law. There's civil law, there's ceremonial law, and there's moral law. And they're not like in order. They don't have them like all classed together. They're kind of intermixed between each other. Some of them are kind of together. The main difference between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral aspects of the law of Moses was, as revealed in the first five books of the Bible, are in their purpose. What's their purpose? What were they for? So I'm going to try to help you understand this a little bit before we kind of back out of it a little bit. The civil law deals mainly with relationships between individuals, the settling of disputes, and the description of proper behavior. I'm going to read it one more time just so you can kind of grab around it. The civil law deals mainly with relationships between individuals, so like how people would make agreements with each other, what that looked like. The settling of disputes, if somebody was saying, hey, this is my land, and the other person saying, no, it's my land, how would they deal with that? And the description of proper behavior within the society. What is acceptable behavior within society? So they would lay these things out, so you would have passages like Exodus chapter 21, where he says, basically, if somebody wrongs you, their punishment is the exact same wrong. So tooth for tooth, hand for hand, eye for eye, limb for limb, that kind of thing. So that is, and it was that way. If you got in a fight with somebody and you injured their eye, your punishment would be that the court would take out your eye. That would be equal punishment. And that was the way that it was. That was the way that it was done. It was normal law of their day. And in fact, that wasn't unique to the Jews. That was actually a pretty common type of law in their world in that day. So the question then becomes for us, when it comes to things like civil law, and that's just one example of it, is that still how we are to operate? If that's commanded law, that this is what he says, this is what God's word says, do we do this? Well, do we hear that term, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye, anywhere else in Scripture? Maybe in Matthew. Yeah, Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and 39. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Or in other words, the one who wrongs you. But rather, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the left. So what did Jesus do in this? He basically said that law is not it. It's not. He set it aside in that sense. Now he's going to say in another place that he fulfills it. We'll see that here in a little bit. But he completely fulfills it. But that law is no longer in effect to us today as far as being a normal thing that we should be advocating as Christians, that in our country we should have eye for eye, tooth for tooth, that should be normal. Because Jesus says, no, it should not be normal amongst the people of God. It shouldn't be. So that's civil law. Ceremonial law deals with the priesthood initiation and the priestly procedures as they relate to various sacrifices, cultural differences between the Hebrews and non-Hebrews, and things like this. So this is all of the stuff talking about how the temple was to be run, how animals were to be sacrificed, different things when it would say, you know, if a Jew touches a dead body, he's unclean for, you know, X amount of time. All of those kind of things that were ceremonial in the way that they basically, how is it that through worship in their system, you could worship God rightly? How is it that God said those things were right? So again, the question is, are these things still in effect? Are all of those laws that are laid out for us in the Old Testament, are those the ones that we're supposed to go, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to dress in two different ways or eat shellfish or touch dead animals or whatever, those kind of things. Well, the New Testament in a myriad of different places says that Jesus is our high priest. We don't have to have another high priest. Jesus is our high priest. In another place, it says that Jesus is the temple. Jesus himself said that. He said, you tear down this temple and 3 days later, I'll build it back. Well, he wasn't talking about the bricks and mortar. He was saying himself, I'm the temple. I'm the place that people come to meet God. And through me, people enter into relationship with God. Jesus is the better sacrifice. He is the lamb slain for the remission of our sin. So all of those laws were pointing to Him. So of course they had to be specific, they had to be pure, they had to be right, because they were all going to point to Jesus who would perfectly fulfill them. Jesus is the Sabbath. He is our rest. He's the one to whom we come to, and we sin if we do not rest in Jesus. Cease from our labor in Him. Jesus is the feasts. All of these things that were ceremonial law, Jesus fulfilled all of them because all of them were an echo of Him and His majesty. So He fulfilled all those things. So, praise God, we get to eat bacon. It's a great thing. It's amazing. Thank you, Jesus. Right? It's another way we know Jesus loves us. He gives us bacon. Third, the moral law. The moral law is based upon the character of God. And it extends from Old into the New Testament. Therefore, it is as wrong to lie in the Old Testament as it is it's still wrong to lie in the New Testament, because God is truth and we reflect His character. So moral law, the moral laws that are laid out for us in the Old Testament scriptures, are all those things that point to the character of God that we ourselves are called to reflect to the world. And so when we read the rest of the New Testament and it makes moral claims upon our lives, and make no mistake, the New Testament has lots of moral claims for us that says if you are a follower of Jesus, this is what it means to reflect Him to the world. And some of those things are hard. And some of those things cost us a lot of things. We see this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" Now, you almost might get nervous because He got rid of the whole eye for eye thing here a little bit ago. So, is adultery now an okay thing? We just do that? He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And you can almost hear the entire crowd go, "Oh, man, I'm glad I'm off the hook on that one." And He says, "But I say to you, if anyone looks at a woman with lust or lustful intent, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Uh-oh. Notice how God doesn't remove the sin. He shows us just how deep sin resides in our hearts. The moral law was not about a list of things for us to just check off. Oh, didn't do that. Oh, didn't do that. Oh, didn't do that. The moral law was a reflection of our need for a Savior, and the moral law continues to this day. And we live in a world that is immoral. And it doesn't matter what sphere it is, what side of the political aisle it comes from, immorality is everywhere. And out of that, Jesus calls His church to follow Him according to God's moral law. And it's an incredible challenge. So we're going to see how that plays out here in just a little bit. So the question is still, so are these Gentile Christians actually Christians, or do they need to become Jews so that they can become Christians? That's still the question. Verse 6, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." In other words, he stands up in front of all these Jewish men and he says, "Listen, God gave us the Old Testament law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And theoretically, if it was possible for us to fulfill all of that, we'd be saved and we wouldn't need Jesus. But guess what? We do. We couldn't fulfill it by being good Jews. Why in the world are we going to take all of that stuff and heap it on these Gentile believers? Because even we ourselves weren't able to do it. And notice, what does he say? What's the wording that he uses there to define how is it that these Gentile believers, these non-Jewish individuals, how was it that they got saved? By? Starts with an F, ends with eighth. Faith, thank you. Golly, man, I know it's early, guys. You can get up and get coffee if you need to. It'll be all right. He says, he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Remember the whole moral law that Jesus laid out for us was to point to the fact that our heart is wicked, our heart is broken, our heart is sinful. It is the nature of us. And he says, God cleansed their hearts by faith. Faith in what? Faith in their own ability to be good? Faith in their own ability to follow all the rules? Faith in their ability to check off? No, their faith in Jesus. And he says at the very end, he says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace, undeserved gift, that's what grace means, of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Salvation is simple. In case you ever think that salvation is complicated, salvation is simple. It is grace alone. It's an undeserved gift of God to us. Grace alone through faith alone. Faith is not an action of my own part. It's something that's birthed out outside of me. You didn't make the chair you're sitting in, but you totally set yourself down on it. You had faith that that chair... You didn't do anything to make sure that that chair was going to actually be able to hold you up. You just believed that it did, and you rested all of yourself on it. Salvation is not 99% of the work of Jesus and 1% us. It's 100% Jesus. The bridge from our dead lives to fellowship with God is 100% paved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And by faith, He carries us across that gap in safety to Him. So it is grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone. This is why the apostles could preach a very simple message saying, repent of sin and believe the good news of Jesus. It was simple. I mean, we try to make it so complicated, it's simple. The Holy Spirit awakens in us our sin, our brokenness, the moral law that we have broken. And some of those things are things that we love and we cherish. And we go, man, but I like these things. We're going to see this here in a second. And he says, but don't. Get rid of it. Follow me. Believe the truth. Verse 12, and all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them to the Gentiles. In other words, they're telling the story of Gentiles becoming Christians without becoming Jews. It wasn't like they followed some step of, you know, okay, we led them down to have figured out how to become Jewish, and then they became Christians. They became Christians, and now we're expecting them to become Jews, and it wasn't working. And it's an incredible story because village after village, Paul kept seeing the Holy Spirit transforming hearts and lives. And if you've ever been around people who were dead in their sin and brought to faith in Jesus and be able to just watch that transformation, it's incredible. It absolutely is the most incredible thing you can watch. Especially when you look in your own life and you see where God has brought you from death to life if you've trusted Him. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon, which is Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for His name. And with this, words of the prophet agree. Just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So he quotes out of the Old Testament this prophet that has this picture, and he says, it's true. Out of this, he says, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. God's going to save people who are not Jewish for himself. It agrees with this. So here's how he concludes it. We're going to conclude the passage here. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God. Praise God for that. Because we get bacon because of that. I love James. I'm going to thank him so much when we get to see him. But notice what he says. He says in verse 20, this seems really odd if you read it, if you don't really understand what's going on. He says, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Okay? And from sexual immorality. Okay? And from what has been strangled and from blood. Is that not weird to anybody else? Like, this is an odd list, right? And so everybody agrees, and then the rest of 15 is they gather an envoy and they go down to Antioch and they relay this message again and they say the thing. All we ask you to do is that you abstain from things that are polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things that have been strangled from blood. Praise God, thanks for being our brother and sister in Christ. And they move on. And we're kind of left standing here going, what in the world is that about? I mean, like, it seems like... So, now notice here, he's not saying that these things are, if you do these things, then you're saved. He's saying, as a result of your salvation, specifically Gentile Christians, these things ought not be present in your life. So if they are not making them become Jews, why are they making them follow these seemingly random rules? Well, a couple of things. One, they are not random, but distinctly cultural rules. We're going to explain that in a second. So they're not random. They're very, very cultural in what he's stating to them. Second, he's addressing cultural elements that are thought of as absolutely normal. Totally normal. Okay? Think, if I told you, hey, you need to not eat pilot bread. And you're just like, what's the deal with pilot bread? Well, you didn't. It seems normal, right? Or don't eat salmon. Kind of strange, right? Seems totally normal. What's wrong with eating salmon? Three, they were cultural norms that would make it impossible for a Gentile Christian and a Jewish Christian to have fellowship with each other. I'm going to explain that a little bit. But if these rules were not adhered to, Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians could never hang out. Which was a problem in cities when there's not like options for churches. There's a few believers there. Some of them are Jews. Some of them are Gentiles. And fourth, they pointed to a distinct sin. They pointed to a distinct sin. So the first one he said was abstain from things polluted by idols. Second, abstain from sexual immorality. And third, abstain from meat that is strangled. And then it says, and from blood. It's the same thing. They're connected to each other. If you strangle an animal, all of its blood is still in it. Now, those seem to be very odd for us in 2016 as we read back over these. The first thing to understand is we don't live in a community that has temples everywhere that worship idols. If you travel overseas, like say maybe go to India or some like places in Tibet and things like that, that is a normal thing. The temple is the central aspect of the communities, and you walk into those and there's temple worship there, and there's all kinds of feasts that go on and sacrifices that are made to those entities and the celebrations that are going on. They're not just general, it's not like it'd be like if we had Spring Carnival here in Galena, but that Spring Carnival was actually worshiping the god of winter. And so participating in Spring Carnival was an act of us worshiping the god of winter or something, something along those lines. And so it was just everyday life was idolatry. It was just what was normal in their world. And so he tells these Gentiles it was just a part of their culture. I mean, it was the rhythm of their life. It was the rhythm of everything that they did. And he says, listen, don't abstain from things that are polluted by idols. This was the temptation of, these Gentile believers had become Christians, but many of their family members had not. So maybe their family members were saying, hey, why don't you come, they're going to have a feast to Aphrodite. Why don't you come and we'll go check out the scene. We'll go see what's happening. And all of those things. It's one of the reasons why we say that it would be really dumb to have an AA meeting in a bar, right? Would that be a dumb place to have an AA meeting? Why? Because it's your struggle, and it's right there. So, you know, AA's over, and maybe I'll just hang out for a beer, right? Like that would be the way that it would naturally flow over. Well, in the Christian world, that was the case when all of life points people away from Jesus, and it draws them in. He says, "Listen, don't do that, because especially like it's your Jewish brothers, the fellowship that is there. You're not going to be able to have that if that's just your norm. And one, it's going to lead you away." Where you may say, well, he's really not a follower of Jesus by faith, because their faith is in idols, right? So secondly, sexual immorality is what he says. Abstain from sexual immorality. The New Testament is full of what is just called the sexual ethic. God's design for sex to be within marriage between one man and one woman, till death do they part. That's the Bible's not gray about that. I mean, a lot of people want to make it is. It's just not. And I fully well understand that at some point in time in my earthly ministry, I will probably end up in jail because of saying that being considered hate speech. But that's what Scripture says. And we need to understand that in their day, in the Roman world, sex was just normal. Doesn't sound like America at all, huh? It's just advertising, you know. I mean, if you go to a movie and the lead male character and the lead female character don't have sex, it just doesn't even, it's like, is this an American movie? Like this, you know, is this a Christian? You know, if that doesn't happen, you can almost assume it's a Christian movie, right? I mean, like it just seems to be so normal. And in the Roman world, sex was not a thing. It was like breathing. It was just what you just did. And it had huge elements into their religious worship. They, in their temples, they would actually have prostitutes in their temples that they would go and worship their God in prostitution. And it was just normal. And so the Jewish Christians were telling these Gentiles, one, and Paul talks about this in tremendous detail in all of his letters. He says, guys, you can't do that. And it just would seem so odd to them, because that was just part of their culture. Go online and post it later on this afternoon on Instagram or Facebook or something like that, and says, I believe that sex is for marriage between one man and one woman, till death do them part. And just wait for the hate to come. Right? Now I'm not, you know, if that's not a part of your story, I don't want to hear you judge that. Like, don't hear me as saying, like, I'm self-righteous, I'm judging, I'm all those kind of things. I'm just saying that the Bible's true. The Bible's true. God has a plan for it that's true, and it's right, and it's holy, and it's beautiful. One of the things about this that I think gets messed up is, people talk about, you have sex with one person? That'd be like playing the same song over and over and over. Wouldn't you get bored of that? I said, no, man. It's like learning one instrument that you can play anything on. This is yours. Till death do you part. It belonged to nobody else. It's incredibly beautiful. Covenantal. It's gospel, actually. And so he says, abstain from this, guys. Looking at the Gentile believers, saying you're saved by faith, so abstain from this. That part of your culture is not okay, he says. And then third, abstain from meat strangled with its blood still in it. Basically what this is the Jewish Christians who lived in these communities, they were forbidden to eat blood, even under their own conviction, even under their own conscience. It was just not okay. They couldn't do it. It was just such a hard thing for them to even get their mind around. That he says here, and Paul says in another place, he basically asks the question, he says, church, do you love your brother? If you love your brother, then don't put stumbling blocks in their way to fellowship. In other words, the very beginning of this was some Jewish people who were coming into the Gentiles and saying, unless you do this, you can't be in fellowship with me. And they finally said, no, that's not true. But he's basically saying, the reverse is true for you, Gentiles. Don't put stumbling blocks in front of your Jewish brothers and sisters so that you can't have relationship with them. They could not be more different, but they were saved under the gospel message of Jesus Christ. When we engage cultures in Christian mission, we ought to evaluate cultural elements in one of three ways. This is just a real simple way, and then we're going to close in this. We say that when you do mission and you're engaging culture with the gospel, there are aspects of culture that you receive as they are. You say, man, this is good. This is incredible. There are aspects of culture that you redeem, that you say, this is not good, but it can be good, and it can point to truth. And so you try to redeem that aspect of culture. And there are aspects of culture that you reject. You say, this is godless. And you go, I don't know, Chris, talking about culture. Listen, I'm talking about white Western culture and Native culture and Alaskan culture and American culture and Western culture and all of those things. We are called as servants of God to look at culture through a gospel lens, and we ask questions about everything. And we say, is this godly? Is this true? Is this right? I'll just give you some examples from my observation as I look into Native world. And honestly, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have to look into my world and help me see my blind spots. That's the problem of being in a culture. You can't see your own blind spots. One of the things that I would receive and say, man, this is good, this is incredible, this is so godly, is the honoring of elders. It's such a good thing. Like Solomon talks about it tons of times in Proverbs. And he points to it and he says, guys, listen to, they've lived their life. Like your elders can look at you and they can say, when I was your age, I made a dumb decision that you're about to make. Don't do it. Right? There's wisdom in that. And that's incredible. So that cultural element of saying, honor your elders, is good. So as a Christian coming in with a Christian worldview, as we minister, we don't speak against that because it's good and it's right and it's holy, right? What about an aspect that would be redeemed? Well, when you say received, it's what element of your culture, family, character reflect the model that Jesus gave. And you just say that's good and it's right. What about redeemed? Well, in certain cultures, it might be normal to say, I'm going to give to you, like I caught a moose or I caught some salmon, and I'm going to give you some of that. But if you're not grateful for it, I'm not going to give you again. And that might be just a normal cultural thing in it. And we would say, well, giving is good, right? But there's an element of gospel that needs to grow in that, that needs to change and point to Jesus doesn't give grace and love to us because we deserve it or because we thank him for it. He just does it. And so he calls us to it. So there's aspects of that that are, we're called to redeem those elements of it. And then there are aspects of culture that ought outright be rejected. I'm going to tell you one of those, and I'm going to say this as a out of just an incredible, incredible love for my sisters in Christ here this morning. I remember reading, read a bunch of books before coming up here. One of those was On the Edge of Nowhere by Jimmy Huntington. And he described a famine that was basically taking place up above where Huxley is, and they had to leave and they had to go away to go get food because the trading post had burned down, and they didn't have like milk and stuff for some of the kids and stuff. So they packed up and they went to another community, and I won't say what the community was, but upon entering there, they were basically all assigned a young woman for themselves for their stay. And it was considered normal. That's godless. And I pray it is damned to hell forever. It ought not ever happen in a culture. Because God does not design that. That is not God's desire. Guys, there are things about white American culture that need to die and go to hell. They ought not be redeemed. They are irredeemable. They're godless. And friends, we need each other to speak truth into those things. I almost wanted to yell after just watching all of the junk that's happened over the last several months and arguing back and forth. And people vote their convictions, and that's incredible. I just want everybody to understand, it's okay to be pro-life and against the objectifying of women. I just want you to know that's okay. It's okay to be pro-life and against racism in every form. That's okay. It's actually biblical. And the church needs to step into these things where people are taking snapshots of truth and say, no, this is truth. And not only is this truth, but we're going to live it. I almost wanted to have an altar call after Kimberly gave her prayer request this morning, prayer time this morning, and say, Donald Trump could care less what I have to say about him, right? But what I have to say about my wife, about my church, about my community, about my neighbor, those things matter, right? We have influence in those things. And church, the gospel brings different people together under one banner of Jesus Christ, who then informs everything that is good and right about who we are. It points to everything that was good and right about us that has been marred by sin and tainted by the world and taken away from God's design for it, and calls it back to it. Don't ever let the world confuse you. I'm being a little bit blunt here. Don't ever let the world confuse you that God thinks sin is bad. That God thinks sex is bad. Who do you think made it? He has an entire book of the Bible dedicated to it. Satan creates nothing. All that Satan does is take that which God made, and remember what he said? He called it good, and he just alters it. Just enough to rob you of all joy from the good gifts that God gives. And the world will lie to you and say, oh, God's holding out on you. He's so holding out on you. And God's sitting there going, they're robbing you of joy. And friends, there are things about us and about our culture and about our own lives, about my own life, that I wage war against every day and need to reject according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is utter repentance. And we, church, have the voice to be able to say that in a way that apparently this world can't. Because in Christ, there is no male or female. There is no Athabascan or Caucasian or Yupik. There is no old or young. It's the redeemed under Christ who've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus. What is it about other believers that you have held as non-biblical standard that withholds fellowship? As you look around this room, you see people who are here for the same reason. This is a church. We like being here. Bible's going to be preached. You might like my preaching. You might not like my preaching. Maybe just somebody forced you to be here. I don't know. But anyway, you're here. The people that are here are different. What is it about them that you need, that grows you, that spurs you on to love and good works? How is it that we as the church can answer this question once and for all? What divides us? And the answer is, in Christ Jesus, nothing. Nothing. And I would close with just the simple questions of, as you evaluate your own life, the things that are normal for you, what is it about your culture, your family, your own character that is good and right and needs to be received? And you may need to grow in those things, because there are things, there's aspects of the image of God in you that are glorious and they're good. What are things that need to be redeemed? There's things that are that are good, but they've been marred by sin? And what are things that need to be rejected? And you might need to actually just have conversations with other brothers and sisters to ask some of those questions. You speak into me. Tell me about me. Because I can't see it. I have a hard time seeing it. Dear friends, in the gospel, we are one. Let's pray. Father, and as I look back over 2,000 years of church history, and I see the tension that has been fought and the challenges that have been pressed, and God, I know even the history of our own state, of even people coming in preaching a gospel or the gospel, but saying things like your language, if you speak your language, you can't be a follower of Jesus, or if you dress the way that you dress, you can't be a follower of Jesus. And God, we repent of those things because they ought not have been. But God, in the meantime, we also realize that we need the gospel. And so this morning, as I speak to my brothers and sisters this morning, God, would you help us to be light in a divided world? Would you help us to be a people who are spurred on by the gospel of Jesus to meet others where they are and together to be refined to reflect the image of your Son Jesus to this world? Your kingdom is more important. Your gospel is more valuable, and your hope is better. So God, help us. Help us to be the men and women, the followers of Jesus, that you have redeemed by your own grace. We love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.